Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John chapter 4 is where we are today. So if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to get started here in the book of John. It's chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. It's a really neat story. I think I'm going to forego the reading of the whole passage because I'm going to walk through the passage this morning. So I think you'll get the gist of the story as I do that. John 4, 43 to 54. Let's get into this. We are in the book of John, which was written according to John to help us find fullness of life by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, the Bible says that's how you find fullness of life. That's where real life comes from. And we're working through verses from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12. It's a big section. But it's a section where John shares real life stories about what happens when people meet Jesus. That sounds like something we can relate to, right? We want to meet Jesus. We want to know what happens when we're going to meet Jesus. And that's an exciting thing. Well, that's what John wants us to see here. Now, when I was young, Dad taught me to swim at a pool in our apartment complex. I would hear him say, jump, I'll catch you. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you've been there. Jump, I'll catch you. As he stands there in the pool and I'm standing there on the edge, you know, scared to death that he's not going to catch me, right? I mean, my dad had so far in my little life proven pretty reliable. I ate well. I had a good place to sleep and roof over my head. But for some reason, I doubted that my dad would catch me. And we went through this time and time again, and sometimes I'd jump and he'd catch me, and then I'd be afraid the next time. I don't know why. Looking back, I could probably have given my parents more credit for their track record throughout my entire childhood. Instead of demanding these kind of fresh proofs or fresh evidences of their love and their trustworthiness, maybe you can relate. As a parent, and a pastor and a friend now, I've learned that it's really exhausting to have to keep proving my care for somebody. It's like, which friendship am I going to ruin next with my next mistake? I think about this, and then I think about Jesus, and I'm like, you know, I think he can relate to that. And that comforts me. I mean, here we've got a Savior who has never failed, always kept his promises, and done spectacular things, not the least of which is to die for our sins. Don't you find it unbelievable how we continually, instead of trusting him, we exhibit an unquenchable thirst for further proof, more experiences? This is going to be our big idea this morning, and here's the big idea. Mature faith discontinues demands for demonstrations. Mature faith discontinues demands for demonstrations. Now, let's consider some key ideas in our text. Again, I'm just going to go through this, and we're going to kind of begin in verse 43. Now, this real life story began in a familiar place. If you've been following the book of John with us, or you've read the book of John, this place should be familiar. Look at verse 43. It tells us, after 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. That's in northern Israel. Now, our narrator, John, includes an ironic comment here. And you don't realize it when you're reading it, but it is. It's ironic. He says, for Jesus himself had testified, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. How many have heard that before? I think the King James says a prophet has little honor in his own country, right? When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They had been to the feast. So Jesus became popular for being controversial in the holy city. Okay? I mean, they're kind of looking at this guy more like a rebel than someone who was trustworthy. They liked that he would go down to the holy city, and those guys kind of had their nose in the air a little bit too much, and Jesus would give them a hard time. They liked that. They'd be up there in northern Israel going, "Go, Jesus." But while they viewed him as a rebel, they didn't really view him as someone they could trust. They welcomed Jesus, but it says here they didn't honor Jesus. You see the irony? What's really ironic is that we do the same thing, don't we? Like, we press people to welcome Jesus, accept Jesus as your fire insurance. And oh yeah, he needs to be your master too. We sometimes leave that part out. Or we become satisfied when people are like, "Yeah, I think I'll take that ticket to heaven." But then there's no concern for the things that Jesus is concerned about. We welcome him, but we don't honor him. We welcome Jesus not for who he is, but for who we imagine him to be. That guy in that one Talladega movie, right? Or what we want Jesus to be. We welcome Jesus, we accept Jesus, not for who he is, but for who we want him to be. We find his example and his moral teachings inspiring as long as they don't infringe on our freedoms. We'll add him to our friend list, but we don't want to be exclusive friends. That's going to be what we're going to call point number one this morning, okay? Point number one is that Jesus seeks to be honored, not merely welcomed. Would you agree with that this morning? Jesus seeks to be honored, not merely welcomed. Look at verse 46. Verse 46 says, Jesus came to Cana in Galilee. And look at what John reminds us about. I love how John narrates through here. You know, he's all about telling us what things mean and giving us clues. Well, here's a clue. He says, remember, this is where he made the water into wine. Remember that? So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. Now, this is a fishing village in northern Israel. It's where he grew up, and it's where he often returned when things got a little tense in Jerusalem. Now, his willingness, as we just learned in the Samaritan story, his willingness to travel through Samaria made it really easy for Jesus to outrun the Pharisees, right? Remember, he could go straight up north. Well, they would have to go because they thought Samaria was dirty. And full of dirty people, they would go east and then north and then cut back west. Well, Jesus would just cut right through Samaria, so he'd always outrun these guys. He could have a couple days lead on these guys. Verse 46, look at this. Verses 46 to 48 describe a trip back home. He took a lot of trips back home. It says, we're at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, again, from the south to the north, he went to him and he asked Jesus to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So now Jesus is a rebel and Jesus is a healer. That's what they know about him. Two things they liked. Jesus said to him something a little unexpected. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Isn't that weird? I mean, if you reread it, you almost hear a little frustration in Jesus' voice. This guy comes up and his son is near death, but instead of rushing to help, you'd think Jesus would be like, "Let's go, man, let's go to your son's bedside and let's take care of it." Instead of rushing to help, Jesus challenges what? The quality of his dad's faith. Almost sounds a little insensitive, doesn't it? I mean, imagine you found this doctor of alternative medicine, like he's your last resort, who instead of focusing on your dying loved one, starts asking you endless questions and even challenging your motives. Like, this is a weird situation. I've been in those situations where you just want the doctor to tell you what's going to happen, right? But instead he's like, well, I've got about 10 questions I need to ask you. No, just tell me what's going on, right? I mean, kind of lose your stuff at some point, right? Can you put yourself in the shoes of this dad whose son is dying? That's going to move us into point number two. Point number two is that Jesus seldom does things our way. Anybody ever find that to be true? Oh, yeah. Jesus seldom does things our way. Now, after asking really nicely, this man starts demanding. You ever do that? You got the sweetest prayers for Jesus, like, oh, dear, sweet Jesus, help me in my situation. And you pray that for a few days, and Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything, and so you get a little firmer with Jesus. You ever do that? Now, Jesus, I've been praying for 3 days now, and you haven't done anything yet. I need you to do something today, right? Man, this man is relatable. In verse 49, the official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, we're not exactly sure what role this official had in this particular area, but the word official, this word here, generally implied some kind of royal association. So here's what I take that to mean. He was likely on the payroll for Rome. He was used to being in charge, and he generally got things that he wanted. Nobody really just disobeyed his command. I mean, to him, though, as I'm reading this, Jesus seems to have a limited range of power. He kind of looked at Jesus' power like Wi-Fi, and he couldn't do anything from a distance, right? He had to get in range before he could heal his son. So he's like, you've got to come with me. And then this guy also kind of looked at Jesus as somebody who could be controlled, and maybe his power could be controlled, or something that he could command. Like, Jesus, I command you to do this. But that didn't work, did it? Now, rather than obey the official's order, I mean, we already mentioned Jesus is a little bit of a rebel in this culture. Instead of obeying the official's order, see what Jesus does here in verse 50? Look what he says. He just tells the guy, he says, go. Your son's going to live. After all that, Jesus is like, just go. Your son's going to live. If you're the guy who's sitting there, you know, instead of healing, Jesus challenges motives. Instead of going along, Jesus gives him a promise. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little frustrated when Jesus decides to do things his way instead of mine. I think this is one of those moments. There's this verse in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. It says, my thoughts are not yours. Neither are your ways mine, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. How about that? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. That's good to meditate on, isn't it? I wonder how many of us are like the official, always thinking we know best, always demanding our way, and always putting Jesus in some box that limits his powers to our tiny little imaginations. This segues into point number three. Point number three is a simple question, maybe a little challenging. Do you love Jesus, or do you just love what Jesus does for you? That's the heart of this story this morning. That's the question of faith that we're dealing with. Do you love Jesus, or do you just love what Jesus does for you? It's painful in my life to learn my friends that only seem to love who they want me to be. Do you have any friends like that? That's been a crazy realization over the years, to have friends that just love the guy they think you are, but when they find out who you are, they don't really love you so much anymore. They like me if I'm a nice guy who gives nice talks or shows up when they call, but man, you know, if I do one thing wrong, it's like unfriended. Then there's friends who are like, I love you as long as you do stuff for me, but when you stop doing stuff for me, then I don't love you anymore. And they don't even call. Anybody? And when you discover that a friendship was just really a facade, it can be like a gut punch. Again, I look at Jesus here and I think, man, here's a guy that can understand that. Here's a guy that can help with that. Here's a guy that can show me how to respond to that. Now, I began seeing the point of this story when I read an analogy. There was a commentary I read by Professor N.T. Wright. I quote from him sometimes. I read him because he's a great storyteller, and I'm not. And so I try to learn how to be a good storyteller. Well, he put the story in perspective for me with this analogy, and I hope it's helpful to you. Here's what he said. He said, imagine people traveling to the most beautiful city in the world. Can you picture that? What's your most beautiful city in the world? Just get that in your head. Imagine people going to, or maybe you're going to, the most beautiful city in the world. You can't wait to get there. You've heard so much about it. You've seen all the beautiful high-definition pictures. You cannot wait to get there. Imagine that. As you're traveling, you and so many others, you just can't get there. For some weird reason, you just can't get there. The traffic is really heavy, and it just seems to be like 275 pretty much every day between Eastgate and Loveland, right? Or 471 when you're heading downtown. Like, it's just so thick, and you can't figure out what is going on. You can't get to the beautiful city. But there's this weird reason why. And this really gets to the heart of this story. The weird reason why people can't get to the most beautiful city in the world is because the road signs that point everybody to the beautiful city are so gorgeous themselves that people start pulling off and taking selfies with them. So you're driving along trying to get to the most beautiful city you've ever been to, like you've never been to because you want to go there, and you can't get there because everybody's pulling off the side of the road, and you're like, hey, can you give me some directions? They're like, no, man, leave me alone. I got to get my picture with this gorgeous sign. Isn't it miraculous? I mean, isn't that just about the dumbest reason you've ever heard for people pulling off the side of the road? I mean, we don't even have signs like that around here, do we? Welcome to Amelia. But hear the point this morning. Their infatuation over the lesser signs was jamming up the narrow road to the beautiful city. This was basically the scene that Jesus rolled up on when he came to Israel. The eternal God had come in the flesh. Like God in the flesh, God as a person, had came to them, but they preferred his sweet tricks over him. God's prophet, which Jesus was a prophet of God, which God's prophet had come with authenticating signs. Signs that prove he was the real deal. He could do these things. And John tells us 7 signs, by the way, that he's going to tell us about. But he comes with these authenticating signs. But like their ancestors, Israel decides they're going to worship the beautiful signs instead of the one to whom the signs point. You see that? That's what Jesus is frustrated about here. Is it going to take one more sign for you to believe? Is it going to take one more experience for you to believe? In verse 48, if you look there with me for just a second, you might think that Jesus was climbing onto this guy. But Jesus wasn't really climbing onto this guy. In fact, the word you, both uses of the word you here are plural. So if you read the sentence, it's like, how many more signs will you all need. Except you all see more signs, you all won't believe. And I don't think Jesus said y'all, although they were in northern Israel and it was kind of like the country up there. But the point is that Jesus wasn't just talking to him. He was, again, just like with the Samaritan woman, he was talking about the man's people, the nation. I think Jesus gets equally frustrated with us when, with immature faith, we act like children who never really trust our parents. And we just keep saying, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? See, mature faith, on the other hand, grows to trust the Lord's proven track record. More than feelings, more than experience. In fact, mature faith kind of learns to realize your feelings can't always be trusted and your experiences aren't always accurate or even seen all that accurately. To me, understanding God's will is basically, I've kind of come to look at it, and I share this sometimes, you've probably heard me say this, I think of understanding God's will like looking in my rearview mirror. You know what I mean by that? Understanding God's will is kind of like how I use my rearview mirror. So when I gaze into my rearview mirror as I'm driving, I don't find that all that helpful in my forward progress, right? Driving along, looking in the rearview mirror, I mean, that's not going to help you get very far, right? But as I keep going, and I keep my eyes on the road ahead and keep trusting that I'm going to be okay or that I'm going to be able to deal with whatever it is by the power of God, as I keep going and learning along the way, the things that I learn and the things that I see, it's funny how those things help me process the stuff that I could see in my rearview mirror. We so often spend our time like, why did that happen? Why did this happen? Why did I have to go through that? But it's not until you get further down the road that you start to realize, oh, that's why that happened back there. This leads to our final point this morning. Jesus is always worth the wait. Jesus is always worth the wait. Jesus is always worth the wait. Do you believe that? I do. I don't always like the wait, but I believe Jesus is worth the wait. Now, strangely, here in verse 50, look at this. We're going to finish up. Verse 50 says, the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So Jesus didn't do what he asked, didn't do what he told him to do, but somehow, some way, this guy just believed Jesus. He's probably at the end of his rope. He believed the word that Jesus said, go, your son's going to be fine, and he went his way. Now, we're not told why, we're not told how, we just told he does. In verse 51 through 54, it says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. He asked them, well, what hour did he begin to get better? And they told him this. They said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So you get the idea. There was a long time, a day or so that had passed. And he just went on his way, trusting that his son was going to be okay, hoping. Now, the father knew, it says, that that was the hour when Jesus said, your son will live. So apparently when Jesus said it, it happened. But he didn't find that out till the next day. He went forward in faith, and what he learned when he got there helped him figure out what he had experienced yesterday. And this is what's really interesting. It says, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said, your son will live. Then he himself believed. So there must have been some kind of deeper faith then that he experienced. And then not only did he believe, but then it says his entire household believed. So our narrator finishes with this. He says, this was the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. That's kind of a weird place to put that point, but here's, in fact, what he's trying to say. This is the second of seven signs that John is going to document for us. And if you remember, I tell you every Sunday, including this one, when I remember to tell you that John 20 says that John wrote this, he says, Jesus did many other signs. So John didn't tell us all the signs, he told us seven. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these seven are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is seven signs enough for you to believe? Or do you need 17 or 70 or 700 or 7,000? John says seven should have been sufficient. John believed we have plenty of signs, plenty of evidence to trust the one to whom the signs point. In closing this morning, I'd like to point out what happened when the official chose to trust and when he chose to move forward in faith, because apparently it wasn't just all about him. Not only did his son recover, which is really awesome, right? It doesn't always happen. But we're also told that all his household believed. And when it says all his household believed, you think, well, that's great. His wife, his kids. But it wasn't just his wife and kids. He's a royal official in the first century. A household would have been his wife, his kids, his extended family, his servants, and anyone else living in his royal compound. That would have consisted of his household. So the implication is that everybody knew that this miracle had happened. They knew why it had happened. And they all believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that's cool. That's worth believing Jesus, right? As we talked about last week about sharing our faith, we're like, oh, we got to share our faith. And we do. We need to share our faith. But here's the thing. We also need to live it. And when we do, when we just go about trusting the Lord and going about our daily business like we're supposed to, like Jesus says to, you don't have any idea the number of people who can come to know the Lord because they've watched you trust Jesus. And I hate to be a Debbie Downer, but the opposite is true as well. You don't even realize how many people you can repel away from the faith by not trusting him. So let's trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning very repentant of our sign and wonder faith that frustrates you and our immature nature and demands that have to see before we'll believe. God, I know that how we relate is how we relate. So I know that these habits not only keep us from freely loving you, but these habits also they keep us from loving other people. And by your Spirit, Lord, make us more like Jesus, who chose to do your will on earth no matter what the cost, no matter the losses and the misunderstandings, without whining, without demanding a performance from you or somebody else, a Savior that went to the cross, who very openly said, God, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. It wasn't what he wanted, but it was what you wanted. And he obeyed you, believing that that would result in the best outcome. Help us to be like that Savior. As we feel powerless and clueless and are waiting for better, help us to realize there's way more going on than we could ever possibly imagine at all times. Grow us beyond merely welcoming or accepting you into our small little tiny worlds and give us a mature faith. Grow us into a mature faith, Lord, that honors all you are and trusts you whenever you say to us, go on ahead. I've got this. As we run this crazy and broken marathon called life, help us not to quit every time we stumble, every time we fall. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to get up and help us to finish the race. May we find inspiration in scriptures like Hebrews 12 that tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that we should lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.